We'll go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers, where we can fellowship, where we can learn, where we can be discipled. And I pray that this time would honor and exalt you. May we speak things that are true about you and encouraging to one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, last week we had our prayer Grace Equip, and this week we're continuing our series on the doctrines relating to Christ and a study of Christ. So this week we are talking about I think the title was Jesus is Perfect. I'll probably put it the perfection of Jesus Christ. So we're got a couple points to talk about it here. I think we should be able to get everything in, maybe even a few minutes early, although it's all never safe to say that. There's a couple things in this lesson today that remind me that I'm thankful that we don't necessarily, I don't have to cover every part of every aspect this morning. If I kind of touch on something that's a little bit related to the divinity, I can be like, well, you know, that's been covered. Or there's one thing that's like, well, okay, Nick will cover that more next week. So I really want to kind of hone in today on some of the aspects of the perfection of Jesus Christ. So we will be talking mostly about his sinlessness, but first I want to cover the fact that a point to note that Jesus was perfect even in the incarnation, he was still divine in his attributes. So there is a category of attributes that theologians call divine perfections. And some might use different words, but they're called divine perfections. MacArthur and Mayhew write, "These characteristics are divine because the New Testament asserts them to be the standards by which characteristics of other beings are measured." So, meaning if someone shows any of these, they are divine. Now, Christ did show these or some of these while on earth. And I say some because, first of all, we only have four Gospels that cover a portion of his life. And John himself says that, you know, the world could not contain all the books that would include everything that Christ said and did. So we do not have the complete record. Also, of course, there is the aspect there that his incarnation, his taking on full humanity, meant that some attributes of God could not be shown in their fullness while he was here on earth. Think mostly about omnipresence. Omnipresence is something that you would, if you just observed Jesus here in his incarnation, you would not be seeing the fullness of his omnipresence by virtue of the fact that you would be seeing a person in a place and time. A deep cut here in the past, when I preached on the Lord's Supper, we talked about, like, if you were to give kind of one or two sentences to why we don't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, that is, why do we not believe that the bread and the cup are literally turned into the body and blood of Christ? It's because Jesus' human body is not omnipresent. It does not... Lutherans take on a little bit of a different angle there, but their Christology shows, if we might say, I'm not the first person to say this, it kind of looks like a theology built to support a position. They wanted to believe that's the body and blood of Christ, and so they came up with doctrines relating to his attributes. So, but we do see, going back to even in the incarnation, we see divine perfections in Jesus Christ. So I'll just, these won't be references we will look up in detail, but I'll reference them. In John 1, 47 and 48, when he first meets Nathanael, Nathanael comes to him. Jesus already knows him. He's blown away, and Jesus said, you know, I saw you sitting under the tree. Forget if there's a name for, if he was a kind of tree. But he says, I saw you sitting there. Okay, so there is a clear implication there of knowledge beyond human knowledge. We see just a little picture there of omniscience. And then we see a picture of omnipotence in Matthew 8, 26 and 27, I believe probably in other gospels as well, Jesus calming the wind and the waves. And the disciples are like, what sort of man is this? Of course, the implication that this is not just a mere man. This is somebody with divine power. He has power over demons. In Luke 4:41, he casts them out and rebukes them. Okay? That is not something you or I can do. Even people who go around practicing that sort of thing don't, if they have any, you know, don't aren't going to try to claim that they're doing, usually aren't going to try to claim they're doing it in their own power. We have talked and mentioned when we talked about angelology and other aspects that angels and, you know, demons kind of are, you know, a category within fallen angels, sinful, rebellious. But their power is greater. Their power, their strength for the unfallen angels, we might say their glory, is something far greater than you and I can imagine or understand. Okay? No human can just cast them out, rebuke them. That is not within our abilities. That is the power over demons is a divine perfection. And then, of course, the power over life and death. Luke 7, 14 and 15, he raises the widow's son. So this is tapping into some things we've already talked about and taught, you know, even his own authority. I think it was it AJ? I want to make sure I'm giving the right person. No, it was Joey maybe. I think I try to give the right person credit. Wasn't me. But somebody pointed out that like in the Old Testament, even the greatest prophets got their word from the Lord. Jesus never said a word. Yeah, I think this is Joey. The word, Jesus is never like, the word of the Lord came to me. Okay? His word is the word of the Lord. Okay? So, and this was true of him. Even in his incarnation, we see divine perfections. And of course, he was sinless, which will occupy most of our time this morning. But even before going into that, it's good to pause and meditate that the perfection of Jesus Christ is not something that started at the resurrection, nor was it set aside in the incarnation. Rather, he remained completely, I like to use the word ontologically, ontology, that study of the study of being, the philosophy of being, like what is it at its heart? He remained ontologically perfect all through his earthly life, just as he had been from eternity past to eternity future. And this is something that you know, even good theologians that we would respect might, you know, they really wrestle with exactly how to state it. But when we think about you know, referencing even what Philippians 2 says, he did not set aside his divinity. He did not become less God. He took on. That's how he humbled himself. That's how he emptied himself. He took on humanity, took on perfect humanity. But he did not, even in that time, he did not set aside his deity. He was fully God, even in that. And that's, what was that big word? Anybody remember that big word that Matt Feldy taught us like 2 weeks ago? The hypostatic, you probably heard it a lot as is the preparation. I was like, somebody not his wife or something. But, hypostatic union. So big words. Okay. So our focus this morning will be Jesus was perfect in that he was sinless. Now, I'll just right away, like the theological debate or the question around this mostly is the question: could Jesus have sinned? We will get there, but I'm not going to start there. Okay, we're going to start with the biblical testimony. We will get there, but let's start with Jesus was perfect in that he was sinless. So, how was he sinless? So, in other words, the scriptural proofs. And this is a fairly obvious point in a sense, though we will, just to be clear on our thinking, look at some passages. But the Tyndale Bible Dictionary puts it this way. The scripture leaves no question that Christ is regarded as sinless. He is declared to be the perfect Son of God in every respect. His human nature is holy without any sin. This is repeatedly and explicitly affirmed in unmistakable terms. Let's look at a couple passages. Can I get three volunteers to look at a reference, at a passage? Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. Hebrews 4, 15. And I need one more. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. All right. When you are ready, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27.
Exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself.
Mm-hmm. So those Old Testament priests, godly as they might have been, some of the time, maybe even most of the time, I don't want to impugn all of them, but we certainly have less than glorious examples. They were sinners, and they had to be made holy, if I can use that language. They had to be purified with the sacrifices. Aaron was anointed from Moses, and only then could they do that priestly work properly of offering up for the sins of the people who came. Jesus is not like that. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to cleanse himself. He was perfectly righteous and obedient, and so there was no cleansing of sin necessary for him to be the high priest that offered up himself. He is both the offerer and the offering, and I'm sure somebody's going to teach on Christ as the high priest, and now I'm looking at the schedule. Actually, that's me in about a month and a half. Jesus is mediator and great high priest, so I won't steal any more from that. It's like, boy, that sounds familiar. We'll talk more about that. But just there, a clear statement. He didn't need to be cleansed from sin before doing that work. All right, Hebrews 4:15, Nick.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
So, pretty clear there. He is not sinful. He is a high priest. You know, and there's the context there. We can trust him. We can rely on him. He understands our weaknesses, yet he himself was not sinful. And then just as though, if anybody's looking for I don't know if anybody in here still is looking for the membership class. This is the last week of the membership class in the back. If anybody's looking for that, Adam's back there today. And then 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23.
He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
Okay. He never committed sin, and some specific examples, and we can see them in Scripture. He was reviled, but he did not revile. Obviously, we know he suffered. He suffered ultimately at the cross, but there were other times where there was no doubt, trials and temptations and tribulations before then, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, reference there to God the Father. And we'll come back to this passage later. But they are just a clear statement. He didn't sin. He didn't even sin with his mouth. He didn't, he didn't out of a weakness or fear threaten back. We often fight back because we feel threatened. We feel scared. He had no ungodly fear. So, and then I'll just mention here some what I'll call scriptural insinuations. In other words, they're not quite as direct. He committed no sin. That's a very obvious and direct statement. But some other more pieces that kind of add to that, he is repeatedly called holy. Gabriel says that he will be holy when talking to Mary in Luke 1. The demons say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God," Luke 4:34. And the disciples say the same thing in John 6:69. They declare him to be the Holy One of God. And then Peter, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, says that, you know, he tells them, "You killed the Holy One," in Acts 3, verse 14. So angels, demons, apostles, you know, before Pentecost, apostles after Pentecost, all of them calling him holy. In John 15:10, Christ testifies that he keeps his Father's commandments. Another statement by Christ, and I probably wouldn't have made thought of this except for like almost every study, you know, dictionary article, you know, theological dictionary article, commentator, theologian I was looking at on this topic kept bringing this up. In John 8:46, Christ asked his accusers to prove sin in him. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And right there, he just asked them, "Go ahead, convict me of sin. Point out, where have I sinned?" And now, if he wasn't sinless, that would be vile pride. And that goes back to that old argument that, you know, Jesus couldn't just be a good man, a good teacher. You know, when we're in a debate or a discussion with each other, or maybe we're confronting each other about sin, we have to do so from a position where we know we ourselves are sinless, sinful, and full. Difference there. We're sinners. We're sinners. We're imperfect. Our knowledge is imperfect. And we have to come to each other with that kind of humility. Jesus did not need to say something like, "Look, I'm not always perfect," or "I'm not always right," because he always was. We know instinctively that when a sinful person gets holier, they get more humble and more repentant of their sin. If you are not very convicted by sin right now, it's probably not because there's an absence of it. It's probably because there's not a sensitivity to it. But that was not the situation with Christ. And then finally, I wanted to point out, even Judas recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood. You know, whether it's somebody we don't like at work, somebody we don't get along with in everyday life, you know, somebody we don't like politically, somebody on the other sports team, we can usually always like salve our conscience with something dumb they did, something wrong they did, something they said, something, you know, imperfect. Judas could not rely on that. He knew he had betrayed innocent blood. So we certainly see actions or words by Christ that provide can challenge to us. I mean, when it relates to his sinlessness and perfection, I think of the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will," you know, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours." The cleansing of the temple. So there can be some situations that because of our finiteness, our own fallenness, our own sinfulness, maybe just we don't have all the details we wish we had, they can make us wrestle with it. But none of them are clearly sin. We know that Christ did submit himself to the plan for his crucifixion. We know that there was a holy zeal. The disciples recognized that there was a fulfillment there of the Old Testament, that it was zeal for the Lord that consumed him in the cleansing of the temple. And so those provide opportunities and challenges for us to think through and refine our thinking, but they are certainly not sin. Any questions about any of those passages, topics, statements? No? So there's the scriptural proofs. Why did he need to be sinless will be our next point here. Why did he need to be sinless? Again, this will be a section where I want to keep looking at references. Can I get a couple more volunteers for references? All right. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and one more. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. A lot in Hebrews here. I tried not to go all Hebrews. Our fellowship group is studying Hebrews, and I'm more glad than ever for it now, as we're a lot in here about Hebrews. And I'm not the only person teaching on the doctrines of Christ who's using a lot of Hebrews. I'm sure when I get to Christ as mediator and high priest, we'll be back there. So why? You know, what are the implications of this, if you will? Nellie, I think you had Hebrews 5, 7 to 9.
In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Thank you. I think there might be some question. What does it mean? You know, he learned obedience. He was made perfect. I think we're just talking about the, you know, maybe we'll just say chronological reality of when he came, you know, as a babe in a manger. He had not yet accomplished these things. He had not yet lived a perfectly righteous life. He had not yet become the perfect sacrifice. And so those things happened in time, and those had not happened yet.
Alex? Can you repeat the passage?
Oh, that was Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. So he was the Son of God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. So these are things that happen in time. When he was a baby in the manger, he was not yet, he had not yet been crucified for our sin. There was a sense in which, sure, you could say he is the source of eternal salvation, but it's recognizing what he is going to be doing. So I think that's my explanation in a general sense for what is talking about here. It wasn't he went from disobedience to obedience, or he went from being imperfect to being perfect. He went from being the perfect and eternal Son of God, and in those 33 years, he-ish, within one or two probably, right? Isn't that is a pretty accepted numbers, 33? Yeah, that that's when he lived the perfectly righteous life and became the payment for our sins. Yes?
Is that the same way that we understand Jesus growing in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, like that chronology?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think, you know, there's going to be passages that emphasize his divine perfection and emphasize his perfect humanity. So I think that's an expression of his perfect humanity. What would you expect from an absolutely perfect? And that's in Luke. And it doesn't surprise me when Luke, who's generally thought of as writing to more of that Greek audience and focuses on, there's a little bit more of an emphasis there on his perfect humanity, kind of writes that. Steve, I think you had 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Yes. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay. Is that the LSB?
It is.
Yeah. So it's making it clear. How did it say made him to be sin on our behalf?
Yes.
Yeah. So Nick will speak more to this, I think, next week. Someone will steal all his thunder. But he had to be somebody who knew no sin so that he could take on he could pay for our sin. He had to have perfect righteousness so that this is the idea of this imputed righteousness. We could not have the righteousness of God if Christ wasn't perfectly righteous. He could not pay for our sins. He could be an infinite payment for sin because he himself was infinite, infinitely holy, perfectly righteous. I'll let Nick speak to more of that next week. And then our final passage, I apologize. I don't have your name on the tip of my tongue. Was it?
Connor.
All right. I think you have Hebrews 4, 14 to 16.
Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. One who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay, so we'd already read verse 15. Now we're kind of surrounding it with a little more of the context. And, you know, this can be a good transition to the last point under his sinlessness, which is, you know, what are the practical implications that we can draw near? Because he was who he was, because he is who he is, we can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. We'll get mercy. We'll find grace. We couldn't have that if we did not have a perfect high priest. If he was not sinless. If he had failed then, who knows if he might not fail us now. But he did not fail then, and he will not fail us now. So we'll cover that again even more when we talk about Christ as our high priest and mediator. So, and we'll use that as a jumping off point for the practical applications. I'm going to take in enough volunteers today, so I'll go to John 3. You can turn there if you want. First John. Difference. Different direction. 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6. So we talked about how we can have confidence in him as our great high priest and in our prayer life because of him and because of his sinlessness and perfection. 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." So a practical implication of his perfection, of his sinlessness, is that when we abide in him, we put off sin. And 1 John, you know, kind of, you know, it keeps hitting us with the same truths from different angles. And one of the angles is, if you think you're perfect, it just shows you don't even realize your sin. You know, you need to realize your sinfulness. You're calling God a liar. You need to confess your sin. He will be faithful and just to forgive you. But another angle is, if you abide in him and he's holy and perfect, you're not going to just casually, permanently wallow in your sin. You're going to hate it. You're going to want to put it off. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And it would be bad for us to kind of just try to take the edge off of that and not kind of feel the weight of that. If someone is just abiding in sin, remaining in it, okay with it, well, it's just more comfortable if I live life continuing in that sin rather than doing the hard work of putting it off. It's a reasonable question for that person and for anybody who would be discipling that person. Is this person really in Christ? Are they really abiding in him? I'm just kind of pausing at the end of some of these passages if anybody has questions about the topics or the passages. Otherwise, I'll keep going. The final one I'll have us turn to is 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verses 21 through 23.
Dustin.
Yeah.
Can I ask a question on that last passage? What would you say to someone who, you know, truly, you know, does hate their sin or hate the fact that mm-hmm. they maybe are seeing patterns of sin in their life,
yeah.
but, you know, they are still seeing patterns of sin in their life. So the desire is there, but
yeah,
not necessarily the fruit.
Yeah, I think it's always, this is what's great about discipleship, where it can be kind of one-on-one, and you can kind of see maybe which way the person needs more encouragement or warning. I know in my own life, I've probably, you know, erred once or twice in that with people. But, you know, if I'm focusing on encouragement, I would tell them, you know, the soldier that's in the fight is in the fight. Spiritually dead people aren't They're not soldiers for Christ. You know, their attitude isn't onward Christian soldier. You know, thinking of the children's song there. They're not in the fight and they're not fighting. A real soldier might get wounded. They might falter. But if, you know, a born again person is going to be one who's in the battle with the weak, struggling. So I would encourage them to kind of keep up the fight, you know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And all these things, you know. So we went to Romans 7 and told, you know, we understood that we still have our old sin nature. So it's really important which nature we feed. Mm-hmm. That's going to become strongest because until the rapture, we're going to have our old sin nature. And if we feed that nature, we're going to fall into sin. So it's, you know, it's really important which nature we feed.
Yeah. I mean, there's a scriptural exhortations to be, you know, moving forward to pursuing Christ. And when somebody, you know, I think at a one-to-one discipleship level, we should look and see why is the person frustrated with their sin? Why are they despondent? Why are they upset by it? Are they just there because of the consequences? Because it landed them in prison, or because it hurt their family? Are they just frustrated by the consequences, or do they really, everybody should, right? A believer who ends up in jail should also be upset with the result. You know, I can't believe that my sin did this. My sin broke up my family this way. My sin cost me my job. My sin, you know, et cetera. But a believer will also show signs of heartbreak because of how it offends their Lord. That is a distinguishing mark in repentance, in godly repentance. Is there godly sorrow over offending the Lord, or is it just about outward circumstances? Because that can just be legalism. I don't think I'd read 1 Peter, right? We still need to read 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so what are the practical implications? Because he suffered, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So this is all building out of his sinlessness. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten. Okay, we've covered that already, right? Now we're kind of covering we're bringing in verse 21 to what I think somebody read earlier. We're bringing in verse 21 that this is an example for you. This is an example for you, so that if you also truly trust in God, truly entrust yourself to the one who judges justly, you will not fear. When threatened, and threaten back. When you suffer, you will not threaten back. When you are reviled, you will not feel the need to return. You have a greater vision. You see the eternal purposes in these things. You know that to live is Christ, to die is gain, frankly, at that level, even if it comes to that. So it motivates us to endure suffering without responding sinfully. Any questions about that before we go to our last point? Okay, so I think a worthy question that we need to cover is, could Christ have sinned? Was it possible for him to sin? Was it possible that he would not sin, or was it not possible for him to sin? You know, I think the Latin, which, you know, the Latin terminology that often framed the old debates. Non possesse peccare, so not possessing the ability to sin, or possesse non peccare, did he just possess the ability not to sin? So I would say there will be what we would call orthodox, you know, little o theologians who might take different positions. But I would say that Jesus was perfect because he could not have sinned. So what does it mean that Christ could not have sinned? Well, And I think what it's helpful here is let's not get tripped up by Jesus could not have. Okay? Let me ask you something. Could John MacArthur preach for us here today? No. Obvious reasons. He passed away. What about 2 years ago? Could John MacArthur have preached then? The answer is probably likely also no, but for different reasons. Scheduling, distance, okay? We had to plan well in advance to get Dave Jordan here. Think if we would have tried to get John MacArthur here. Okay, but they're different, right? Those are different reasons. What if somebody came to the elders and asked, could Stephen Furtick preach here for us? Let's see. Cindy, what if I asked, could you preach here for us this morning? Okay, so the answer to those last two questions is also a rock solid no. However, they're all different reasons, right? In fact, if I asked anybody here, probably, you know, could you preach? You know, even people that might be maybe a little less obviously no than a lady. You know, what you know, Dave Clausen here, he's a deacon. What if I asked him, hey, could you preach for us? He'd be like, what are you talking about? No, never done that here. I have nothing prepared. Now, if you ask an elder, we're supposed to always be, you know, ready, instant, so that might be different. But there's lots of ways the answer could be no that don't necessarily relate to ability, right? I mean, probably the only one there that was related to actual complete functional ability was the person who had already passed away, right? Right? the rest of them are no, but different for different reasons. So likewise, the answer, could Christ have sinned, is also a no, but we need to think about it incorrectly because it doesn't mean like, well, that means that God couldn't do something. We need to be careful that we don't let ourselves get tripped up by thought experiments that are illogical and non-existent, right? I thought about this, you know, I have this little like illustrated attributes of God for Children series, and they frequently deal with questions that kids might ask, or just sometimes things that people out in society will say that they might run into. And one of them be a question like, "Can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it?" Well, and I get this from the author of the series, William Lane Craig, who's an apologist. God can do anything. But making a rock too big for Him to move is not a thing. It's an illogical, non-existent thing. So it's not a limitation to His power if we just kind of swipe away with the question with, no, that's illogical. God can do anything. Making a rock too big for Himself to move is not a thing. Okay? And the perfect Son of God sinning isn't a thing. So it's not a limitation on His ability or His power to say, no, He couldn't do it. We've already covered the deity of Jesus, so I think we can apply James' statement in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Now, I know we covered this statement in Hebrews that said Jesus was tempted during His incarnation, but was sinless. I don't believe that James is a direct contradiction, but rather they're establishing different things. Hebrews is establishing that Jesus felt the full weight of temptations to sin, okay? You and I will never be offered all the kingdoms of the world if we bow down, okay? It's a good thing because I don't want to know what I or any of us would do in that circumstance. He was offered temptations greater, and unlike us, and some of you might have heard this before, this explanation before, unlike us who frequently gives in early, and so we don't really know the full weight of the temptation. Christ never gave in. He knew the full temptation. What James is establishing is you can't make God sin. You can't tempt Him. You can't trip Him up. You can't trick Him. You can't deceive Him into sin. That's how we get. That's how we sin. We're deceived by it. We're tricked. We're tempted. We believe it promises us something that it can't promise us, and so we fall for it. We love it. That's not possible with God. For God to sin is impossible and contrary to His very nature, therefore impossible. And therefore it would have been true also for the Son of God as well. Any questions about that? Yes. Do you have a question or is it more of a statement in interrogative form?
Okay.
Situation. So I talked to somebody one time
emphasize more Jesus' humanity,
mm-hmm.
more than his divinity. And they would say it would be disingenuous of God if he could not, you know, they would say it almost takes away the fact that he was sinless if he could not actually sin.
Mm-hmm.
How would you respond?
So I would, and I'm going to, maybe I can kind of, I'll parlay that into my last sub point here, but it's like, well, that is our reasoning. That's how we feel about things. But there's no scriptural reason to believe that was the logic. And so while I understand how we would feel that way, like we love to feel the drama. We love to see which way it could go. You know, sometimes Courtney and I will watch movies or documentaries or it's like, you know how this ends. Like that person can't die. Or, you know how history works itself out, right? That'll be, you know, because she gets a little more tense about them. And sometimes I get that way too, and I have to remember, no, wait, we won the war. It's okay. We love to feel that drama to make it authentic, but the Bible isn't trying to primarily show us the drama and the authentic. It's trying to show us the glory of a sinless Christ. And so, I would sympathize, I would empathize even with that statement, but I would just kind of come back to the scriptural proof. But that kind of ties in a little bit to what I'm going to ask. So did Christ take on a fallen nature like ours? And how does this relate maybe to the virgin birth? So church history from the fathers onward has denied that Christ took on a fallen nature, even as it has affirmed the full humanity of Christ. So that kind of applies to that a little bit. Like, you know, if he didn't like kind of start out from behind, how could he really be the hero? Some would argue that if Christ did not have a full human nature, then he could not really be fully human, or that he could not really redeem us since he would be not fully like us. But this is not required by scriptural logic. That's kind of human logic. Well, I think this is how things would be kind of logic. We will not be able to sin in the new heavens and new earth. And there's no scriptural suggestion that to redeem something, Christ had to take on a corrupted version of it. So he did take on full humanity, but not a corrupted humanity. He was holy from the beginning, as we already referenced Gabriel's words to Mary in Luke 1:35. Now, it'd be tempting to take from that statement that the miracle of the virgin birth is how Christ avoided taking on sinful nature and being a sinner. That might be possible, but there's no direct statement to that effect in Scripture. There's no direct statement that the virgin birth is how he was holy. And unless you hold a Roman Catholic view of Mary, I don't think there's any reason to think that Jesus could not have received a fallen human nature just as easily through Mary if he were to be fallen. Ladies, you're wonderful, but your children's sinfulness is just as much your fault as your husband's. Maybe on a day-to-day basis, they pick up one person's bad attributes versus the other. But we are all corrupt, and we all beget corrupt children. We must admit that there is a great mystery in fully understanding. That's why I would say I'd be sympathetic. Understand how Christ could feel the full weight of temptation if he did not have the ability to sin. But just as Jesus struggled with impending pain and the wrath of God on the cross by praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We can be sure that he truly struggled against sin and defeated it. Unlike you and me who frequently give in, Christ bore the full weight of temptation to remain sinless. It's ridiculous. I mean, this is the last point of scriptural logic along this point. We would say it's ridiculous now from a biblical perspective to think that Christ could sin today. But the scripture affirms that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can take confidence and place our complete trust in our perfect Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do affirm your complete perfection for all of eternity. Thank you for being the perfect sacrifice on our behalf so that we could have the righteousness of God. We thank you for your work and we praise your name.